Last week we saw in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, how important it is for the whole body of Christ to work together, to be unified as a body. This week in Acts, as Linda had read, we see how God can speak to people through our own stories, especially as it speaks love and forgiveness to those who we consider our enemies. And so we pick up the story in today's text, and so if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I would invite you to do so now. We're going to explore these ancient words and see what they have for us today. Now, I don't really envy the position that Stephen was in. You might recall in last week's reading that he was called upon or appointed as a deacon, someone who would share love and compassion, works of compassion with those within his community. And he had the responsibility to help organize the daily distribution of food. And he did so with a number of other deacons. Like some of the other deacons, he also found himself caught up not only in the administration of that, just planning it, how the logistics of how that might happen, but also in a wider, more active ministry of healing and teaching. And that's probably an exciting, good thing, but almost at once, he is embroiled in controversy. All kinds of baseless accusations are being hurled at him, and these days, real conversation and debate is becoming increasingly rare, not so different from what he was facing. The Donald has articulated a very popular way of public discourse that carries weight and currency these days. It seems that the more inane and controversial one can be, the more favor it carries with the public. And part of the reason, I think, is because we have something called Twitter. For those of you who aren't aware of what Twitter is, it's kind of like wearing a sandwich board on which you can only put 140 characters or letters at one time, and you can put it out there in cyberspace. So it's kind of like putting a placard out there, but limiting conversation to 140 characters, not words, can do something to how people communicate. It has influenced communication styles as overly simplistic, and it's made bombastic statements normal discourse. Someone could just diss you or call you something or say something as if it was true and meaningful, and people take it as truth. And this is what was happening to Stephen. People were saying things that were not based on fact. It was based on fear. And so with Stephen, things became very hot very quickly because, as any first century Jew could tell you, there were certain key things and symbols in their culture that had significance regarding what it meant to be God's people in a very pagan world, a world that many gods were present in and many other people worshipped. And it was so absolutely vital that the Jews stuck by these symbols and these things no matter what. And so anyone who started saying anything different was immediately challenged and accused of denying what all good Jews knew to be true in their minds. So that's the backstory. Now, there were four symbols of Judaism at this time, and we've covered these before, but I'm just going to go through them very, very quickly here. There was the temple itself. There was the law, or the Torah in Hebrew. There was the Holy Land, that includes Jerusalem and the temple, especially focusing on those two things. And then the national ethnic identity, or the culture, being part of the family of Jews, what makes life Jewish. And so behind all of this, and assumed to be involved in all of that, was the question of God himself. At a time when the world's nations and languages and cultures and spirituality converge all around the Near East, in which Judah and Galilee was a part of, all loyal Jews knew that they had to stick by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without any compromise. Those four elements had to be held tightly. Any new ideas would be considered idolatry. And the new ideas might even be considered blasphemy or blasphemous, speaking against God, because no one should speak against the temple. No one should speak against the law of Moses, for sure, or God himself, heaven forbid. They didn't even say God's name. We just sang his name, Yahweh. But even Jews today will not say that name. In fact, in their Bible and in ours as well, it's referred to as the Lord in all full caps. They will not say that name because they don't want to take it for granted. They don't want to misuse that name. So much so that it became legalistic. We shouldn't say his name. Early believers of Jesus would hang around the temple and share the good news to all who would listen. But take a look at verse 9 here, in chapter 6. Stephen was going around Greek-speaking synagogues within the Jerusalem area, and the people he was speaking to were not trying to necessarily defend a position of power, because you know what? Under the rulership of the Romans, they absolutely didn't have any power. What they were doing was defending a worldview, a way of life, a way of looking at life through some lenses, and a way of understanding the world around them. That's what they were trying to defend. They saw the proclamation of Jesus as a threat to that whole way of thinking and living. And so the Greek-speaking Jews gathered with grave concerns, because they're saying, oh boy, he is changing things here. This Stephen is starting to cause trouble here, because people are leaving and watering down what we consider to be the true faith. And so in verse 12, they seize Stephen. They arrest him. Now, Stephen seems to be a very brilliant thinker and debater. He kept coming up with excellent responses to what they were saying and asking, because he was preaching and sharing with the conviction and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We read that in the scriptures. And when people are faced with this kind of brilliance, either they admit he is right, or they just throw as much mud as they can at this person. Just watch the elections. I mean, look what's happening, right? Down south. It's incredible. But soon it wasn't just mud that they were throwing at Stephen. In fact, they obviously must have felt very threatened, because in verse 13, they send people in to give, what, false testimony about Stephen. They start asking people to lie. And these are the religious leaders who say, we are representing the Holy One, all that is good and true and real. And they bring in and they hire people to lie. So although Stephen was hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, in other words, the official assembly, the decision-making body of the Jewish courts, these were high-powered religious leaders, including the chief priest. So the temple was implicated in this. Okay, a lot of high-powered people here. Although he was hauled in front of these people, Stephen seemed to have changed. Right? Look at verse 15. Stephen's face looked like that of an angel. Now, I'm not sure what that meant, because anytime an angel showed up in the Bible, people would almost, you know, lie down in fear. They were struck by fear. And they were paralyzed by fear. And the angel would have to say, you know, fear not, I bring good news. Oh, don't be afraid. So I'm not sure what was going on here. Stephen seemed to have changed. It might have been perhaps a kind of light illuminating Stephen from the inside, maybe. But you'd kind of wonder if they would have been shocked with fear. But that's not what we see here. But what they did see was maybe a kind of peace and serenity and humility that was confident and assured, and maybe out of context in the situation that they're in. Because this is a court, folks, and any time someone would walk into court, people were shaking in their boots, because they knew this court had the power to convict. And Roman prisons were not friendly places. And only in the case of blasphemy, which is what he's being hauled into court here for, they had the power to indict with a death sentence. I'm sure there were others who did that. Other prophets who were trying to lead a movement or revolution against the Romans, and they would have been tried in this court, saying, you know what, I am the chosen one. And when they found out he wasn't the chosen one, he would have been killed. And so this is odd for them. They're seeing Stephen here, complete serenity and at peace, and he's being hauled in front of this court. He should be shaking in his boots, and he's not. And Stephen simply shares the story of the risen Jesus and appeals to the Word of God to provide the explanation of what Jesus was all about. And this is the part that I'm sorry we're going to skip over, but at home I invite you to read Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. It is a wonderful discourse. It's actually a very astonishing speech, one that we won't go into today for the sake of time, but I encourage you to read it. Stephen replies to the charges that have been leveled at him, and he appeals to history in his speech. And he appeals to the biblical account, what they would consider the Bible at the time. And like the prophets of old, he turns the tables back on the Sanhedrin. Do you remember what the prophets did to the priests and the leadership, the spiritual leaders back then? They indicted the spiritual leadership of Israel. And this is what Stephen does. He turns the tables back on them, and he charges that instead of being followers of God, you leaders have been just like your ancestors, just like our ancestors. So he goes back to history. Read the scriptures. You know this, he says to them. You are rebelling against God. And like Joseph's brothers and like the Israelites who rejected Moses, you who helped Aaron build and worship the golden calf way back in the early part of the Torah, back in Exodus. And in verse 51 and following, Stephen calls the Jewish religious rulers, he calls them, you uncircumcised people of the heart. You remember what the Jews were known for? Circumcision, right? Which is kind of self-mutilation. It's weird. And they were known for that. And he says, you are uncircumcised. Oof, that is a punch in the gut from a cultural standpoint. He's saying, you're not real Jews. You know nothing about that. You're pagans. You're uncircumcised. And so they are reeling from this. He says, it is you, you religious rulers, not me, who have blasphemed the true God and the true temple. Can you imagine? The Supreme Court of Canada. And you're in front of them. By yourself. You're being accused of, let's say, hate crimes. And you say, no, it is you who have hate crimes because you have disregarded the rights of the Indigenous peoples here in Canada. Blink, blink, the 9 court judges. What do they say? Verse 54, let's go there. Chapter 7. The leaders react when they hear what he has indicted them. The leaders react as a crazed mob, right? With gnashing teeth. Where else do we hear in the Bible gnashing teeth? We hear about hell. This is a hellish scene that's going on. With yet gnashing teeth, they yell at the top of their voices. Can you imagine what's going on here? Blocking their ears. They're not listening to what Stephen has to say, and they rush him as a mob. And then Stephen was killed. And he was killed as the early church's first martyr. In other words, Stephen died for what he believed to be true. And we've talked a little bit about what a martyr is before. Do we remember what a martyr is? What's a martyr? Okay, a witness, right. Someone who gives evidence of something. On one level, people who die for their faith are showing that this faith is not just a set of ideas. They're saying we've witnessed the truth. We know truth. And you know what? That truth is worth much more than my own individual life. That's what a martyr would be saying. But what if the point of being a martyr isn't only about giving up one's life for a cause, for a belief? What if there are other levels of witness as well? Stephen has a vision in verse 56. Go with me there. And he says to his accusers, look, look, can everyone see? Look, I see heaven opened up. And they're yelling. So he must have been saying, hey, look, because he had to go over their voices as they're gnashing their teeth. Look, I see heaven open up before me. Oh, wow. And there's the Son of Man, and he's staying at the right hand of God. Now, if you know the scriptures, the Israelites knew exactly what he was saying, and that to them was blasphemous, because the Son of Man was not ever to be seen by his human eyes. He would have died in the presence of God. And what he's saying is, he's invoking the Son of Man word again. We read about that back in Daniel. Do you remember that? The coronation of the king, Jesus was being coronated and crowned as the king of everything. And here it is again. And they know that he's meaning Jesus because he's just given them this long speech. And they say, Jesus is the Son of Man? Oh man, you are in trouble. What if being a martyr, a witness, is also about being at a place in time, at the very threshold of heaven and earth itself, like Stephen was experiencing in verse 55. What if calling to be a witness for Jesus is also about speaking about the normally hidden dimension of reality to people who cannot yet see it for themselves? Did you follow that? I wonder if that, from Luke's point of view, that is part of the meaning of this whole scene. Think about it for just a minute here. The temple in Jerusalem is supposed to be the place where heaven and earth met. This is where God resided in the Jewish mind. Stephen is demonstrating other than that. Heaven and earth, in fact, come together in Jesus and his followers. It doesn't have to be in the Holy of Holies on the hill in Jerusalem. And that doesn't mean that he can see far off in the sky a small door through which a distant place called heaven might be barely visible, right? I imagine what he saw might have been more like what happens when we've been standing on a mountain in thick fog or thick cloud. I don't know if you've been on a hike out in Whistler or maybe out in the North Shore, and there's a heavy fog that just comes in, and you can't see a thing. It's happened before. I imagine that what he saw might have been like that. Hardly able to see the person walking just a few feet ahead of us, and suddenly a great wind sweeps away the cloud, and we can not only see our companions in front of us and beside us and maybe behind us, but we can also see the cracks and the peaks that surround us. It's gorgeous. Not only that, but far away we can also see deep down into the valley, the streams and the trees and maybe even the village. All those things had already been there that whole time. But we can only see them when the mist is finally lifted and blown away. I wonder if that's what it was like for Stephen. All that stuff was already there, but suddenly this mist has been blown away at that very moment of time. There was a heavenly court suddenly superimposed upon the earthly one. And it's interesting, the imagery that we have here. Here they are in the midst of this holy court, as what it was seen, the Sanhedrin. And suddenly Stephen sees, surrounding the Sanhedrin, the court of God. And he sees the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And of course, the Son of Man is acting as Stephen's defender. Here's the defense. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus as your lawyer, standing up for you? Well, he does. The Holy Spirit does. Prays on our behalf. Unending. There's so much more to reality than what we see with our own eyes. And sometimes we have the opportunity to have that opened up to us. Just sometimes. This is one of those times. I wonder how that scene was perhaps etched into another young impressionable mind as we read 1 Corinthians 2, Colossians 2, and as we saw near the end of today's passage, we saw that there was a man named Saul, who we later know becomes the Apostle Paul. I wonder what was going on in his mind as he was seeing this as a young man, the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen says, I see heaven open up before me. There's more. Just very quickly here as we close. There's something else to which Stephen is a witness. Now, there had been many martyrs during the last few centuries of Jewish history before the time of Jesus. Many martyrs. About 200 years before Jesus' day, a pagan king from Syria took over Jerusalem and desecrated the temple, and it's recounted, we talked about that in Daniel. And it forced many Jews to renounce their law, their ancestral way of life, and even they were forced to eat pork, which is almost as akin to calling someone you, uncircumcised person, you. And that was forbidden, and they thought it was dirty, and it was disgusting, and it made them feel unclean. The point was obvious, okay? The Syrian king got the Jews to renounce the vows. If he got them to do that, renounce their values, the vows of faith, and which was the heart of their life, it would be much easier to govern this difficult people. Once broken, they would be less likely to rebel. But many resisted, and there were many gruesome accounts of how they met their death. And as they were martyred, they would warn their torturers and executioners of God's vindication to come. those Jews facing death would say to their torturers and executioners, God has not forsaken our people. Just you wait. It's your turn. You're getting it next. His mighty power will come and torture you and your children and your forebears. That's what they would say as they were being led to death. God's going to get you for this. That was very typical of the utterances before the Jews were executed by the Syrian king and many others who persecuted them. So what is very interesting is that even though the earliest Christians were all first century Jews to whom that kind of response would have been normal and actually expected, none of them, going to their death, say anything like that at all in the records that we have. Stephen in Acts 7 lays a pretty grave charge against the Jewish leaders in his speech. And when it comes to his own death, he shouts out a prayer at the top of his voice. And this is what the church in history was known for. And that's why it spread like wildfire. As rocks were flying at him and his body's being crushed, he says, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We've heard that somewhere before. Stephen's response is every bit as remarkable as the vision of the open heaven and the Son of Man standing at the council for defense. It is the upside-down kingdom once again declaring its presence and turning its ancestral faith, the Jewish faith. It's turning all the traditions on its head. Think about it just for a minute. If all that the people knew about Christians were that its martyrs called down blessing and forgiveness on their executioners rather than curses and judgment, that surely would have made an impact at that time. What a picture that is. Contrast that to the picture of the many other martyrs that we hear only through the news, wearing suicide vests and blowing stuff up. And they called them martyrs. The first century Christians did not have things easy, brothers and sisters. But they really learned something from Jesus, who made loving one's enemies a central, non-negotiable part of his teaching. On the cross, Jesus himself prays a prayer that those that are nailing him to the cross might also be forgiven in Luke chapter 23. So as we move forward from here, let us understand that yes, Jesus does transform our lives. He indeed brings us from places of brokenness and darkness, and he transforms us into wholeness and moves us into his light. He does do that. But we also choose a path that demands that we follow our Lord and Savior. His path does not lead us away from pain or hardship. These past couple years, I've learned that more and more, even very personally. He leads us down a path in which we carry our own crosses, our own instruments of death and torture. What is it that causes us, maybe forces us, to lean into the grace and the peace that God has for us? Following Jesus, folks, is not an easy call. To forgive those whom have hurt us. To forgive those whom we call enemy. Maybe even father, or brother, or sister, or cousin, or neighbor. We are called to forgive. This calling is not for the faint of heart. Yet we are all called to do just that. To love our enemies. Even if it pains us. Unto death. Thanks be to God. I'm going to call the worship team forward. And as they come forward, let's pray. And the worship team, after they lead us in our last song, is also going to lead us in the doxology as a prayer for us before we eat downstairs. Father God, thank you so much for being our vindicator, being the one who is actually judge, but also being our defender. Lord, understanding that you stand at the right hand of the one who has created all things with but a word, and you defend us. Thank you so much for that truth. Lord, give us the courage to know that you are indeed with us. Open our eyes so that we may see your heavenly court surround us when we feel convicted of something. And when we feel attacked, especially. But like Elijah and Elisha, Lord, open our eyes so that we can see your heavenly host, armies, surrounding us, saying, you are definitely not alone. You are my child, and I dearly love you, and I will do all I can to protect you. I will do all I can to stand in your place. Thank you, Lord, for doing just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.